turn with me to Romans chapter 8 as we continue our morning sermon series through what is perhaps the greatest letter ever written, Paul's letter to the churches in the city of Rome. We have seen in previous weeks that we are justified, we are right with God, not by our good works. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us can meet God's perfect standard. So what do we need? We need God to save us, which He did in the person of Jesus Christ, in His perfect righteousness, and in His atoning death on the cross in our place. Christ has gained the salvation that we could not on our own. But what's our responsibility? It's to trust in Jesus Christ. But we've also seen when God comes in, as we've heard this morning, and God works that faith in our hearts, God also transforms us, conforming us more and more to the image of Christ. So as we've moved to Romans chapters 6 to 8, we have seen God at work in us, transforming us, giving us the hope of glory. And these chapters in Romans, on the one hand, both call us to live godly lives, but they also give us great hope and confidence because God has done it all and our salvation is secure in Him. Because of Christ and Christ alone, we live with great hope of what is still to come. And so this passage this morning is a continuation of this great theme, the hope that we have in Christ. The hope, even in the midst of our struggles, in the midst of our suffering, as God works all things for the good of those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. This morning we're looking at Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. Hear the word of the Lord. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Amen. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Again, let's look to God in prayer. Our Father, we give You thanks for this, Your word. We give You thanks, O God, for the great hope that it has for us, that You work all things for the good of those who love You and who are called according to Your purpose. And our God, we are in the midst of difficult times in our congregation, difficult times in our world today. And our God, we pray that You would draw near to those who are in need of Your hope and encouragement and comfort at this time in their lives. We know that there are many in our congregation who are struggling financially. We pray, O God, that You would meet their every need, that You would give them peace, that You would give them hope and joy in You. We know there are many who are concerned about various health issues. We delight to see Charles Wilson here this morning to perform this baptism. And we pray, O God, that You would bring healing to his body, that You would strengthen and encourage him and Ruth Ann as well in this difficult time for them. We pray for Maxine DeWitt as she prepares to go for surgery on Tuesday, that You would be with the doctors and guide them. We pray, O God, for Mary Marshall's daughter, Randy, that You would bring healing to her body, that You would take these headaches away from her that are so severe. Our God, we continue to pray for the Orcutts, grandchildren in particular. We pray for little Alexandrina. We pray for great wisdom for the doctors, and we pray for guidance for them and for good results from this most recent MRI. Our God, we thank you that you are good. We thank you for the hope of your word that you are for us, and that all things work together for good, and all things are according to your perfect plan for your people. So we come with joy. We come with confidence into your presence this morning. Refresh us, fill us with good things from your word, and encourage us, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. This sermon this morning, in my view, the topic of this sermon is one of the most important topics of the Christian life. For godly, God-centered, Christ-centered, joyful, healthy, faithful Christian living. There are not too many topics, in my view, that are more important than this one, because it touches our lives, and it is a topic that relates so much to our life of joy in the presence of the living God. And the topic, the basic question, as you can see in your bulletin this morning, is this: has God ordained suffering? And let me make it more personal. Has God ordained your suffering, your trials, your hardships in your life? Now, you will hear a variety of answers to this question, by many of them, by answers by good Christians who, based on their reading of God's Word and their understanding of basic human logic, will answer you something like this: know that suffering in the world, evil in the world, is simply the result of free will, human free will, that God simply allows to happen. But let me say up front that I believe the Bible gives a different answer. I believe the Bible says that all suffering, indeed all evil, has been ordained by God. Ordained by God. I think we see this in a variety of places in Scripture. We see it clearly in the account of Joseph when he meets up with his brothers in Egypt after they have mistreated him and sold him into slavery, and they are fearful, but when they come before him and Joseph says to his brothers, "You meant it for harm, but God meant it for good. This evil that you did has been ordained by God. This is part of God's plan, part of God's purpose for me and for His people." We also see this clearly in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter's speech in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost after the outpouring of the Spirit, where he refers to the death of Jesus as being both according to God's plan and being at the hands of lawless men. And some people look at that and they say, "How can that be?" But that's what the Bible declares. It's part of God's plan, and it's at the hands of lawless men. God has ordained suffering. God has ordained your suffering. God didn't just know about it in His divine foreknowledge. God didn't just allow it. God ordained your suffering. Now, the response is oftentimes, well, God can't be the author of evil. And that is exactly right. It is the evil human beings or the devil himself who carries these things out. But God ultimately has ordained evil and suffering in the world. There is a mystery here that we can't completely understand, and yet there's no contradiction. There's mystery, but there's no contradiction. God is not the author of evil, and yet God ordains evil. And God has ordained your suffering. And we need to understand that, because our response to our trials in life depends on being able to understand this basic biblical truth. Now in Romans 8:28, when Paul says here, all things work together for good, does that mean suffering? And the answer is absolutely yes. This statement in Romans 8:28 is set in the context of suffering. If you look back at verse 17, we've actually seen this the last few weeks, but if we look back at verse 17 of Romans 8, the Apostle Paul says, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we also may be glorified with Him. And then Paul goes on, verse 18, to talk about the sufferings of this present time. And if you look ahead then to verses 35 to 36, he looks at various instances of suffering, examples of suffering. Who shall separate us, verse 35, from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Suffering is clear in this entire passage. God works all things together for the good of those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. Now, I want to set before you this morning from this passage two basic biblical truths that should strengthen and encourage us and even give us joy in the midst of the trials in our lives. And the two truths are these. First of all, the suffering in your life has been ordained by God and is for your good. And the second truth is this. In the midst of your suffering, you can rest secure in God because His plans and purposes for you are eternal and unchangeable. You can rest secure. His plans and purposes are eternal and unchangeable. At the beginning of his classic work, All Things for Good, Thomas Watson says that as a pastor, he has two great difficulties. The first difficulty is to get unbelievers to be sad. To help those who don't trust in Jesus Christ to be sad, to be distressed when they come face to face with the knowledge of a holy God and their sinfulness. But the second great difficulty, he says, is to get Christians to be joyful, to delight. And he says one of the great ways for Christians to find delight and joy is to come here to Romans 8:28. And so my prayer for you, brothers and sisters in Christ, is to find great joy and delight in this passage. And if there are any here this morning who have not trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, I pray that you leave here sad this morning, convicted of your sin, desiring to know the Savior. So let's look at these two great truths from this passage. And the first is this. The suffering in your life is ordained by God and it is for your good. It is undeniable that we live in a world of suffering. We live in a world of pain. We live in a world of hardship. Some of that comes externally. Some of that comes from within. There are some great saints who struggle with various forms of depression and inner turmoil. Some of it comes because of the circumstances around them, and oftentimes those things go together. We live in a world of persecuted Christians. We live in a world of cancer. We live in a world where children die. We live in a world of injustice. And the Bible says that God works for His people, works for good. That doesn't mean that the cancer is good. It's the result of human sin. It doesn't mean that the persecution is good. It's evil. It doesn't mean that injustice in the world is good, or the death of a child is good. We hate and we detest those things. And yet God is working for good for those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. Paul has confidence in this. In fact, notice how he begins verse 28. And we know. Isn't that great? We know. Or we should know, shouldn't we? We know this to be the case. We know that God works all things for good. We know. And oftentimes when Paul says that, we know, he's saying in a sense, we know, don't we? We know, don't we? It's so hard to live like we know it, isn't it? But Paul says we know. We can have confidence that God is working for good. And notice, though, how he limits this. God does not work all things for good for all people. It's for those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. That's a wonderful brief definition of what a Christian is. One who loves God and who has been called according to the purpose of God. And Paul is going to go on in a minute to talk more about what this purpose looks like, what it means to be called according to God's purpose. So we're going to come back to that. But notice here, this is not for all people. This is for God's people. And what is this good that God works? Well, in particular, Paul spells this out for us, and he spells it out in verse 29. He goes on to say, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. What is the good that God is working? It is not a temporal good. It is an eternal good. We sang that this morning in that wonderful hymn just before the sermon. O Father, you are sovereign. God is working for our soul's eternal good. Our holiness, being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. God is working for us so that we might grow in Christ-like character. If you go back to the very beginning of this central section of Romans, back to chapter 5, verses 3 and following, Paul says, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. He sets this entire passage in the context of suffering. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We rejoice in our suffering. Ultimately, why? Because it produces character, and that character produces hope. The hope of sharing ultimately and finally in the glory of God. That's what suffering does. And we, Paul says, we rejoice in it. God is using it to produce Christ-like character in our hearts. It's the same thing that the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, where he tells God's people to endure hardship. And he means in the context, endure the persecution from unbelievers, endure hardship as God's discipline. He is treating you as beloved children. Now that doesn't mean that all our suffering or all our hardship is the result of some human sin, some sin that we have committed. That's not the point. In fact, Job's example makes it clear that that's not true, that all of our suffering is the result of some sin that we've committed. And yet God is working for your good. He is conforming us to His image, conforming us to His character. His discipline is meant to do what? The writer to the Hebrews goes on to say, it's meant to bring us holiness so that we might share in His holiness. God ordains our suffering for our good. What ultimately is the essence of our salvation? It is to be like Christ so we can enjoy unhindered communion with God. That's what it's all about. To be made new, to be transformed so that we can be in that state, in that existence where we enjoy for eternity unhindered communion with God. And God is going to bring that about in His people. Ultimately, we are going to be transformed at the last day when Christ comes again in glory. When we see Him as He is, we will be like Him. But even now, we are being transformed into His image from glory to glory. And God is using suffering to bring that about in us. Suffering sometimes is followed by good things in this world. But the Bible does not promise that. It's nice to think that times of suffering and hardship are going to be followed by some good times, some nice and easy times in our lives. And oftentimes God brings that, and that's a wonderful gift in our lives. But the history of the church says that that has not always been the case for God's saints. We saw this morning in Adult Sunday School the film of John Huss, whose trial and hardship led to being burned. Martyrdom has often been the result for many Christians. But what is God doing? God is working for our eternal good. Are you content with that this morning? Or are you content with Christianity only as long as it brings good things in this world? Our suffering causes us to see Christ. Or it should. That's God's plan. That's God's purpose. And it will be the result for those who have been called according to His purpose. Florence Lubega was a former minister in Uganda's parliament. Her husband was murdered during the reign of Idi Amin. And she ended up fleeing to London where she lived. And while there, she wrote the following letter to her pastor, or at least part of this letter. I'll read as follows. She wrote, "Ever since my conversion, I have been praying that God would dispose of Amin. I have wished him dead, and when I see his picture in the news, I feel sick. Now, I don't know how to pray. After fleeing from Uganda, I had nothing. Everything I owned was taken by Amin's soldiers. I lived in Nairobi for almost a year, and I slept in a garage with only newspapers between my body and the cold cement floor. I had nothing to eat. It was then I learned what I had not learned sleeping on a mattress with a full stomach. I learned to love Jesus Christ, the suffering Savior. Since then, I have come to London and still have been praying for the death of Amin. But should I instead be praising God for raising a man so evil that he took everything I owned and caused me to see the Lord? It is when everything is uncertain that God's face becomes clear. In times of hardship, in times of trial, God says, I want you to see the face of Jesus Christ. That's why I've brought this hardship and this trial on you. It's one thing to know God works in the midst of suffering and that God can overrule it, but it is another to believe on the authority of the Word of God that God has ordained your suffering. I mentioned Job earlier. Think back of Job. Think back of Job's words to his wife when his wife said to him, "Curse God and die. Do you still maintain your integrity?" And he said, "Why do you speak as one of the foolish women? Shall we accept good from God and not accept adversity?" And that wonderful testimony actually led, though Job himself struggled with the sovereignty of God, as we see throughout the book of Job, it led Job to accept later a greater understanding of who God was and of God's sovereignty in his life. God has ordained it. Our hardships are oftentimes severe mercies in our lives. Severe mercies. I love the line of John Newton, who wrote, "Everything is necessary that God sends. Nothing can be necessary that He withholds." Everything is necessary that God sends. Nothing is necessary that God withholds. Because God gives us everything we need for life and for godliness. And that's what God is working in us in times of hardship. Godliness, Christ-like character. The second great truth from our passage this morning is this: in the midst of your suffering, you can rest secure in God because His plans and purposes for you are eternal and unchangeable. Rest secure in God. In verses 29 and 30, the Apostle Paul introduces what has now become a wonderfully controversial term, that term predestination. That's a biblical term. Presbyterians didn't invent it. He predestines. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Verse 30, and those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. Now, I'm not going to go into a detailed exposition this morning on the doctrine of predestination. We're going to come back to it. It's also in Romans 9. And I'm going to deal with it in a little more depth there. But let me say up front that Paul actually employs this notion of predestination in Romans 8 and 9 for two slightly different purposes. In Romans 9, it's there to humble us and to cause us to see that our pride and our good works cannot earn our salvation. But in Romans 8, it's here to comfort us, to remind us of God's eternal purposes and God's eternal plans for His people. Here it's a comfort. Many people reject this biblical doctrine, and I actually find that to be quite sad. I respect my brothers and sisters in Christ who take a different view on this, but frankly, I think it's sad for two reasons. One, because I believe it's biblical. And two, because I believe it's a great comfort when we can wrap our minds around, we can't understand the fullness of the mystery of God's choosing, His electing love, His predestinating grace. We can't understand all of it fully. There is mystery there, as there is with many things in Scripture. And yet it is given in Scripture to be a comfort and a support to God's people. Here we find this wonderful chain, this golden chain, as some call it. First of all, verse 29, those whom He foreknew. What is God's foreknowledge? It doesn't mean that God looks down the corridors of history and sees those who are going to choose Him, and those are the ones that He says, "I choose for myself." No, the idea of God's knowing or God's foreknowing means that God enters into a relationship with. To know in the Old Testament is a statement of intimacy. As John Murray puts it in his commentary, foreknown here could also be translated foreloved. Those whom he foreknew, what did he do? He also predestined. We see that term in 29 and again in verse 30. He predetermined. He chose beforehand to belong to Christ. Ephesians 1. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Not based on anything good in us, but to the praise of His glorious grace. We've been chosen in Him before we had a chance to choose Christ. And next, He called us, those whom He predestined, He also called, picking up on that term from verse 28. What is God's call? Well, we can actually talk about God's call in the sense of the gospel call that goes out to everybody or to all kinds of people to come to Christ. But here, the calling specifically is a reference to God's working in people's hearts, drawing them, pulling them to Himself. How do I know that? It's because those whom He called, He also justified. And God doesn't declare everyone to be in right relationship with Him. God's calling is His, what we call the effectual call of God. Changing us, transforming us, enabling us to trust in Jesus Christ. Those whom He called, He also justified, declared to be in right relationship with Himself. And notice the end of verse 30, those He justified, He also glorified. He glorified. Do you hear that? Not He will glorify. Our glorification is actually still in the future, but Paul puts it here in the past tense. Why? Because Paul wants to show you that if you have been predestined, if you have been called by God, if you have been declared to be right with God, your glorification is certain. It is sure. If you are justified, your glorification is sure. Our life in Christ is secure, chosen before the foundation of the world, a certain future. We know who we are. We know that we belong to God. He chose us. Our future is secure. Now, the Christian life requires transformation. It requires sanctification in this life. And Paul is saying that's exactly what God is doing in your trials and in your hardships. He is using those things to bring about His plan, His purpose for His people. So persevere. Persevere. Be joyful, as Paul says. Recognize that your suffering is the way that God is bringing you to glory. God has ordained all things, your salvation and your suffering. And suffering is one way that God will bring you to Himself. This is so crucial. This is so crucial. What's the common human response when suffering comes our way? Well, we do one of two things, typically. Not many of us. There's a third thing we can do. Not many of us blatantly or outwardly do that. Come back to it. But what's the first thing? The first is to blame others. To blame others. And unquestionably, hardship comes at the hands of sinful people. Sometimes intentionally, sometimes unintentionally, but it comes at the hands of sinful people. But when that's all we see, what does it lead to in our lives? Resentment, bitterness, anger. That's the result. Because all we can see is that human being who did us wrong. Those people who did us wrong. And our lives are racked by anger and bitterness and resentment. The other thing that we do, the second thing we often do, is we blame ourselves. And as I said last week, let's face it, if we're honest with ourselves, a lot of our suffering is self-inflicted. Things that we have brought on ourselves. But if that's all we see, What do we live with? Regret, confusion, oftentimes withdrawal. But let me call you to do a third thing. I want to call you to do a third thing. And there's, I'll admit, a right way and a wrong way to do this. But let me call you to do this. When you face hardship in your life, blame God. That may sound irreligious, but I want to call you this morning to blame God. You know, that's what the psalmists often do. God, you have brought this on. But don't blame God in an angry, resentful way. Say to God, God, I recognize that this is from your hand, and it is for my good. In his wonderful sermon on Matthew 20:15, the great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon said this: there is no attribute of God more comforting to his children than the doctrine of divine sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe troubles, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children of God ought more earnestly to contend than the dominion of their Master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of His hands, the throne of God and His right to sit upon that throne. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on His throne. They will allow Him to be in His workshop, to fashion worlds and to make stars. They will allow Him to be in His almonry, to dispense His alms and bestow His bounties. They will allow Him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends His throne, His creatures gnash their teeth. And when we proclaim an enthroned God and His right to do as He wills with His own, to dispose of His creatures as He thinks well, without consulting them in the matter, then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us. For God on His throne is not the God they love. They love Him anywhere better than they do when He sits with His scepter in His hand and His crown on His head. But, Spurgeon goes on, it is the God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is the God upon the throne whom we trust. God is sovereign. God ordains all things, and God is working in all things for your good. Be strong. Take courage. Rejoice in the Lord. Let's pray. Our God, we praise You for Your great sovereignty. We praise You that You sit on Your throne. And we praise You, O God, that You work all things for the good of those who love You, who are called according to Your purpose. So use all the circumstances in our lives, O God, to bring us to glory, and to make us like Christ, our beautiful Savior. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.